to be here to worship with you guys this morning and just to dig into God's Word. I am really excited about what I'm talking about this morning. It has been really cool for me just to dig into it, and I hope it's something that just seems also equally as cool to you guys. Before I get rolling here, I do want to say, as I'm teaching, if something is not making sense, if you have questions, if you're like, you're in left field, what's going on, please throw a hand up and ask a question. I will not be offended. I will repeat, go back slowly, whatever it takes for you guys to understand. I'm not up here to run my mouth. I want you guys to understand what we're bringing out of God's Word this morning. So please, don't hesitate to do that. So this morning, we're going to spend the morning talking about every teenage boy's favorite thing, romance and marriage and all sorts of warm and fuzzy things, okay? Right? So that's what we're doing, all right? It's going to be good. So to help us get in this headspace, I'm going to need a little bit of participation. So now, your parents aren't here, right? And I don't know all your parents. So, how many of you have, like, been on a first date whether your parents know it or not, you know? How many of you have been on a first date? Yep, throw them up there. It's okay. No shame. Okay. Now, I want to hear from a couple of you guys. And no, we're not like shaming those of you who haven't, because honestly, at most of y'all's age, dating is like silly. But not sinful, just silly. Just that's my opinion. Okay, you'll get there. There's time. Don't worry. All right. Amen. So, but for some of you guys, like when you like secure the first date, like you line it up and you're like, it's happening. There's a whole lot of feelings that happen inside, right? And maybe even like leading up to that, getting ready for it, and you're like, oh my goodness, do I need to rent a tux? What do I do? How do I talk to girls, right? So I want to hear from some of you guys. What were the feelings? Let's get in that headspace. Tell if you use all the cliches in the book, I don't even care. I want to hear someone. Butterflies. What do we got? What? Who in the tummy? Woo. Terrified. What else we got? Excited. Super excited. Anything else? Let's get in that headspace. Anxious? You think about it again and again and again?
Nauseous.
Good one. Jittery? Nervous?
Overthinking a lot.
Loving. Yeah. Oh, he's feeling the love, man. Woo! All right. So I think we're getting in the zone. We're getting in the right headspace here. So this is good stuff. Now, despite God's Word giving us a lot of guidance on what our relationship with God looks like, there are so many things that throw us off in life. We hear different things from different people, and there are things that happen in our life that give us certain ideas about who God is and how He is, and there's just a lot of different things that come flying our way and really color our view of God. Your family has a huge effect on how you view God, the household you're raised in, the way your parents treat you, the way your siblings treat you, and it's a big deal. All of us also have fallen short of the glory of God and have sinned, right? And for some of us, that just builds this wall of shame between us, but we have a God that is crying out saying, there's grace for you! And so trying to understand our relationship with God is difficult. That's why we got a big old book on it, right? And how do we really understand a God that big? How do we understand that much love, that much mercy, that much grace? How do we understand our relationship with Him? Well, the Bible uses a lot of different things that we are familiar with to help us understand. It says God is our Father. Most of us are familiar with that. It's a relatively human idea, right? God is our Father. God is our rescuer. He is our Savior. We are the body of Christ. You have a body, right? You got one of those? Okay. We are the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Hopefully you all have a head on your shoulders, please. Amen. All right. He is the vine. We are the branches. He is the good shepherd, and we are the sheep who know His voice. These are all ways that we talk about our relationship with God and understanding Him. And there's another one that we're going to talk about today that doesn't get talked about a whole lot. You guys have already spent a lot of time talking about our relationship with God, right? Apparently, we were talking about everything that goes into this whole tabernacle getup so that we can be in relationship with God through the tabernacle in the Old Testament, right? That's a big deal. Woo! But this morning we're going to look at a different dimension of our relationship with God. And it's one that's not talked about a whole lot in church. Some people may think it's a little bit weird, but it's this idea of the church being the bride of Christ. Yes, boys, the bride of Christ, right? It takes a while to get in there, but hopefully by the end it's not like super weird, okay? We're going to talk about it. So, yeah, you may be thinking, Brother Kobe, what on earth are you thinking about talking to a bunch of unmarried high schoolers about all kinds of marriage stuff? But that's what we're going to do, and hopefully my prayer is that by the end of the session, you're thinking less about my life choices and more about our awesome love and the amazing that our God, love that our God has for us. So, I think we're going to start at the beginning. Sound good? Okay. God created, and it was good. Our relationship with God began with God saying to his triune self, Dr. Joe back there. I missed this. Here's my title. It's Rendezvous with You, because we're talking to, you know, and isn't that, it's really cute. Okay, next. Sorry. Okay. Our relationship with God began with him talking to his triune self, saying, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created him, them, male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right off the bat, our connection with God is our image with him, and that involves both male and female. And that's good. God blessed them and he said, get busy, right? Listen, I know what you guys talked about yesterday morning, all right? I know how this works. And hopefully what you guys got from that is that no matter how terribly our world and culture has twisted sexuality, God has made you a sexual being, and that is a good and blessed thing. If you didn't hear that yesterday, I want you to hear that today. God has made you a sexual being, and that is a good and blessed thing, no matter how much our world twists it. So this ties in with our relationship with God. God makes woman, and then the very next statement he makes is Dr. Joe. He's going to be Dr. Joe because my family doctor is Dr. Joe. And so, you just, honorary doctorate. Okay. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife. They become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. We're starting here for a reason today. We're starting here because this is God's idea of perfect relationship. This was God's good plan. Husband and wife become one. And that doesn't just mean sex. It means a whole lot more than that. It means spiritual and emotional and relational union and intimacy, as well as sexual union and intimacy. Unity and intimacy with no sin anywhere in sight. To be naked and feel no shame is something that we like can't get into our minds that have always been in this sinful and broken world. It's something totally different. We were made for no shame. We were made for no shame. You can go to the next slide, blank, then. Then there's the fall. Sin enters the world through one man, and none of us have been the same since then. This moves us into God's relationship with mankind throughout the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is a huge span of time, and a lot of different things happen in that time, but we're going to use one story to kind of sum it all up, and that is going to be looking at the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet in Israel. While Israel was split off from Judah, they were separate kingdoms at this time. And here's a bit of an unusual story. So, like I said, it's unusual, but it really gets across God's heart. So let's talk about Hosea. Not yet. Sorry. Hosea was an upstanding and respectable Jewish young man, right? He's doing his best to follow God. And God rings him up and goes, hey, Hosea, yeah, good to see you. I'm really glad we're talking. You're doing so great. Actually, I want to give you a promotion, all right? I would like you to be a prophet. I want you to be my mouthpiece to the people of Israel, and I've got a message for them, so you think you'd be up for that? And, you know, he's like, a promotion? All right, cool, deal, let's do it. And so he goes, yeah, respectable guy. Can you marry a prostitute? Just find one, marry her. And then, like, have a couple kids with her. So, like, yeah, like, the real deal, I want you to marry a prostitute. And this upstanding Jewish young man goes, what? You want me to represent you to Israel while married to a prostitute? That's what you want me to do? Yeah, do it. Okay. So he finds this woman named Gomer, and he marries her. And they have three kids. God calls him up again. Hey, I got names for the kids. I picked them out. Don't worry. The first one, he names Jezreel. Not too bad. It's named after a guy who was wrongfully murdered, okay? Famously. Everybody knows, so just name him that, okay? It's like, hey, you've had a kid. Name them like Martin Luther King Jr. And just, I don't know. That's the closest example I had. Then the next other two kids, God goes, hey.
Hello?
Hey, can you name them No Mercy and Not My People? Just that's going to be their name for their entire life, just so you know. No Mercy and Not My People. God is using his children as a message to Israel saying, hey, you guys have been so enamored with these gods of the Assyrians that what's coming your way, I'm having no mercy this time. You're not my people for the span of time it takes for these Assyrians to come and kick your butt because you have totally earned it. You're going to get it. It's coming. And so, believe it or not, this wasn't the end of the message God wanted to communicate through Hosea. Let's back up a little bit. He married this prostitute named Gomer and, said their vows, I'm sure, got married, everything official, but she continued to be a prostitute while they were married. She's still sleeping around. And imagine what this is doing to poor Hosea and his, like, precious Jewish boy heart, right? This is tearing this man apart. He's doing everything he can to be faithful to God. And he's saying, God told me to be with this woman, and she is tearing me up. But he's sticking with her. But, you know, three kids and a bunch of sleeping around later, she decides, you know what? I'm gonna head out. Hosea's, what? We have three kids. I'm gonna go do the prostitute thing again without, like, you and the brats. So, peace. She bails. And Hosea, who has been doing everything he can to be a loving and faithful husband, is totally heartbroken. He's a mess. He's a wreck. And time passes. I don't know how long. God calls Hosea up again and goes, hey, Hosea, it's me. Remember, we're good, right? Yeah. I didn't, like, make you do a thing that's been totally breaking your heart. God, Hosea, I need you to go. I need you to go find Gomer again. Hosea, that woman? You want me to get her? I'm finally getting over this. You want me to go find her? Yeah, go find her. And just bring her home. So he goes and he finds her. He finds her basically in slavery to a pimp. So she is being prostituted out, but she doesn't get the money. The pimp gets the money. She's a slave. She's a sex slave. He finds her, and he's like, well, God told me to bring her home, right? And the only way to do that without getting stabbed by the pimp is to essentially, like, pay big money to this scumbag guy to buy his own wife back to get her home, and he does it. He shells out the cash, buys his wife back, and then they have this, like, long, awkward walk home, right? She chose to leave. He buys her back, and Hosea has this conversation with her, and he says, hey, I don't have a lot of reason to believe that this can happen, but I just want you to love me. I want to love you. I want you to love me back. And I want that to be it. All these other guys coming through our house with our kids, I just want to love you. Can we do that? Then the whole rest of the book of Hosea is just drawing connections between this relationship between Hosea and Gomer and this live parable that God worked out in his life and connecting that to Israel and God and their relationship with him. God's telling them that even though you were not faithful to me in the first place, I still chose you as my own. I married myself to you, Israel. You were unfaithful. And God uses this to make it really clear what kind of relationship he sees this as. This isn't a like, oh, how disappointing, you worshiped other gods. Darn, I am disappointed. No, that's not it. It wasn't, you have broken the contract, you will be hearing from my lawyers, and I expect compensation. No. This was, between God and Israel, this was, you cheated on me! I've loved you with everything I am, and you cheated! You broke my heart, and you don't even seem to care! Then when there's some real consequences, you call me up. No, you've been flirting with disaster for years now, and now disaster's coming in for the kiss, and you've got to grin and bear it. You cheated, and it hurts so much. It hurts so much. It hurts so much. God wants Israel to understand through Hosea's life what this is doing to him, how much he cares for us, and what kind of relationship. He says, this is what we're doing here. Gomer walked away from her faithful lover and provider, and she got slavery at the hands of a pimp. Israel walked away from her faithful lover and provider, and they got slavery in the hands of the Assyrians, whose gods they thought were just so much cooler than Yahweh. And this is the story we see again and again over thousands of years through the Old Testament with different gods or different people. They walk away and they say, we can worship this, we can worship that. We can, oh, Yahweh, oh, help us. Oh, help us. God's saying, you're cheating on me. It's breaking my heart. It hurts. It happens again and again. And what is God's response to this unfaithfulness every time? Just like Hosea had that talk on the walk home with Gomer, this is what he says to Israel. He says, I will pay any price to buy you back, and I just want you to love me. I just want you to love me. Let's read it right out of God's word. In Hosea, he says it this way. He says, I will heal their apostasy. I will freely love them, for my anger will have turned from him. Next one. Nehemiah, he says, but if you return to me, carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them up from there and bring them back to the place where I chose for my name to dwell. He said, I'll do the work. I'll gather you up. Just love me. Next one. This is in Ezekiel talking about Israel as a rebellious wife. Again, using the exact same example in a different situation. Then I passed by you. I saw that you were indeed at the age for love, so I spread the edge of my garment over you, covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you, entered into a covenant with you. This is my declaration of the Lord God, and you became mine. I washed you with water, rinsed off your blood, and anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and provided you with fine leather sandals. I also wrapped you in fine linen, covered you in silk. I adorned you with jewelry, putting bracelets on your wrists and a necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was made of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. You became extremely beautiful and attained royalty. Your fame spread among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you. This is the declaration of the Lord. Next one. In Joel, this is the one that's been getting me as I was prepping. Tear your heart, not just your clothes. He's saying, I don't want a superficial, like, visual thing so people look at you and say, oh, they're so holy. Don't just tear your clothes. Tear your heart. I just want you to love me and return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in faithful love. God doesn't cheat on us. And he relents from sending disaster. Next one. So tell the people, this is what the Lord of armies says. Return to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. Last one here. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people and I will be their God because they will return to me with all of their heart. He wants our hearts. Like I said, Hosea is the clearest example, but it's not hard to see in the Old Testament. God views our his relationship with Israel as not just the relationship of a God to worshipers, not just a father to children, but there's definitely a dimension of this relationship that is a romantic husband and wife, love of my life. I will love and care for you my whole life in sickness and in health and forsake all others kind of thing in this relationship. It's real. It's personal. And it's the kind of thing where you can be naked and without shame. Because that's exactly what we were made for. It's a good thing. This only becomes clearer in the Gospels because, especially in the heart of John the Baptist. Y'all, I love John the Baptist. He has an amazing heart. He's a treasure. Let's check it out. John has amassed a serious following. He's blown up. He's gone viral, and he has maintained the interest, all right? He is a huge force to be reckoned with in this culture at the time being. He's got people following left, right, and center. And some people come, and some of the disciples are like, hey, there's this Jesus guy who's like doing miracles, right? What a punk. Let's go show him up, right? John, you're the real deal. Let's go show him up. And let's see what John's response is. John responds this way. John responded, "No one can receive anything unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase. I must decrease." So first of all, he responds by saying, hey, all this power and influence that I have right now, this is something that God gifted to me. God gave it to me for a reason, and it's not so I can go be cooler than the Messiah. Right? That ain't it. Then he also says this, remember, I said I'm not the Messiah. This guy, he is. That's him. Now, to understand this last part, we need to understand a little bit of how weddings worked back then. They would get engaged, and then they would like separate, go to their separate homes, and like do all kinds of preparation, and then they would come back together, and on the wedding day, the groom's best friend, so one of the guys that know his best man, essentially, his best man for the wedding, would be waiting with everybody else. But it was his job to listen for the groom's voice because he would be coming towards his wedding, singing a song, getting ready to claim his bride, saying, I'm coming to get married, right? And so the groom's, the best man is there waiting. John is saying, I'm the best man. I'm the one who's been here listening for his voice. I know him so well. I hear that voice. I say, that's him. So as soon as he hears him, he points. He said, look, over there, he's coming. And then everybody who was watching the best man, waiting for the signal, all that attention turns to the groom. He fades completely from this picture. He's now just there to celebrate and party, right? John is saying, that's me. Everyone's been looking at me right now. Everyone's been looking at me, but I'm saying, look, he's the guy we're here for. We're here to celebrate him. That's Jesus. He's the groom. He's coming to get his bride. It's a wedding. Let's party, right? And guys, we do like one-day wedding shindigs. They did like a full week. It was a whole thing, okay? They partied real hard. So they were. That's what he's saying. Jesus paid the price for his bride. He paid the dowry to have his wife in holy marriage. It's time to celebrate. Now, I need to tell you about my first time being a best man. My first time being a best man in a wedding. Sorry, I was crying because it hurts. was at my brother's wedding. And so I had to do the best man speech, right? And I think I'm funny. So I put some jokes in there, and one of them was at the very end, okay? I'm a children's pastor, right? I love children. I am not an uncle yet, and I am so excited to be at some point, but it's not happened yet. So my older brother was getting married, and they were talking about, yeah, we'll probably, you know, pay down the college debt before we have some kids. So I'm like, oh, this sucks. So, and as part of my best man speech, I put a joke at the end where I was saying, and just catch me at church in the morning. I'll be doing a fundraiser to raise some funds to pay down their college debt so they can have babies sooner, right? That was the joke, essentially. But, you know, I wrote the speech in private. Nobody else knew that it was a joke. I start announcing that I'm going to have a fundraiser at church. And my best friend who is there thinks I'm like using my platform at my brother's wedding to like make money for something that I'm doing before I get to the punchline. And he's like getting ready to get up and like deck me. He's like, what are you doing? You're like, this is his wedding. I'm gonna hit you. Like, well, come on, dude. And so he, you know, that's what would be happening if John was trying to upstage Jesus here. Someone should have been like, I'm gonna deck you. Like, that's not what you're here for. As the best man at my brother's wedding, I was there to celebrate and give honor in that speech to my brother and sister-in-law, to give honor to them and celebrate them. That's exactly what John is doing here. Then when John saw him, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He did a great job. It was a great best man speech, short and sweet. It was really good. So John the Baptist is picking up what God is laying down, but it takes a while for everybody else to get on board. Humans are slow. You and me all the same, okay? So now in Mark 2, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and asked him, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples don't fast? What's the deal with that? Jesus said to them, the wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new patch pulls away from the old cloth, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost as well as the skins. No new wine is put into fresh skins. Here's Jesus' response. I'm too far in my page. He says, you guys aren't getting it, man. If you're asking why my disciples aren't fasting, you're not getting it. You think we should be fasting? No. More like feasting. I'm here. I'm here for my bride. This is a wedding. We're here to party, right? We're not fasting right now. They're not going to fast while I'm here. When I go, yes, then they'll fast. Then they'll fast. And he tries to explain what the disconnect is here by using these two examples of cloth and wine that would have made sense to them and make no sense to you, right? I'll try and update it here. Ready? He says, no one tries to charge their Android phone with a lightning cable. That doesn't work. No one tries to charge their iPhone with a USB-C, dummy. It's just completely incompatible. That just doesn't work. Right? Does that make a little more sense now? He's saying, what you're thinking as far as your obligations to fasting and to the law just completely doesn't jive, doesn't mesh, doesn't plug in. It won't charge what I'm bringing to you in this festival of grace, celebrating me coming for my bride. It's saying we're on completely different wavelengths here. Then there are several other times in the Gospels where they refer to Jesus as the bridegroom. But then we're going to round out the Gospels by visiting Matthew 26. You've probably heard this before if you grew up in church. It says now, There we go. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup. And after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now to the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. We talked about a little bit how weddings work. We need to talk a little bit about how engagements worked back then. This is communion, obviously. You guys have done communion, the Eucharist, whatever you call it at your church. Today, if someone's going to get engaged, we do what? We get down on one knee, we offer a ring, say, will you marry me? That's our modern marriage or engagement ceremony. That's what the ritual looks like, right? Back then, part of the gig was the bride and groom to be, right? They would come together at the same place and they would drink from the same cup. They would drink from the same cup, and that was part of the engagement ritual. Then that cup would be set aside in a special place, and no one would drink anything from it until the wedding day. Then that special cup would be taken back down, and at the wedding feast, the bride and groom would drink from that cup together. So the engagement time was that span in between where they say, we're not drinking from this cup until we cement our union in marriage. That's how it worked. Now, why don't we read this again? As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, take and eat this, my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, said, drink from it, all of you. I want all of you to drink this. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of this vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What just happened? They got engaged. This was Jesus setting up engagement with his church, saying, I will be your groom, you will be my bride, we will be united one day in heaven. Then we will drink it again and be married. I learned this year, y'all. I grew up in church, and this is blowing my mind. And now hopefully, for this reason, your church is one that takes communion seriously and says, hey, when we're doing this is something for believers only to take part in. Because it's not just because Jesus told us to. It's not just because it's like cool to remember him. It's like, again, if you're a believer taking this is, we are engaged to be married to Jesus in eternity as a part of the body of Christ. And so, leaving the Gospels, we're moving on to the rest of the New Testament, where God is using the apostles to coach his church, and again, trying to get the same idea through to everybody's thick heads, right? And we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 11, where the apostle Paul is talking about protecting the Corinthians from a false gospel or from anything else that's going to drag them away from the true gospel that he taught them. And he says this, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced by a sincere and seduced from, in other words, away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He's saying, I'm looking out for you. I'm jealous. I'm like, it may seem like it's over, like too much. Like I'm watching too much, but I'm watching because remember, the church is engaged to Jesus. We are to be married to him. We are to be faithful to him and not worship anyone else, to not love any other. He is the one God who has paid the price for us. He's saying, I view it as part of my job as an apostle to help you to show up ready for that wedding day. I feel like that's part of my job. Then in Romans 7, Paul's explaining that if a woman's husband is alive and she is with another man, she should be considered an adulteress, right? But if her husband dies, she's then free to remarry, okay? That's how marriage works. It says, until death do us part, right? But he moves on into verse 4 there. Can we get the next slide? Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit of God, for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. I want to read this right from my page so I say it right. If I can find it, sorry. Hello? Oh, there it is, sorry. So what he's saying here is this. He's saying, in Jesus, our old marriage to sin and to the law is dead. In Jesus, our old marriage to sin and to the law is dead, and we are made alive by the Spirit to be married to Christ and his righteousness. So we had an old devotion to the law that led us into sin. Now we're having a new marriage, a new devotion to Jesus and to his righteousness. God helps us to understand our present marriage that we see around us on earth here in this light in Ephesians 5, 28. Let's get the next slide. So he puts it this way. If you've been to a wedding, you've probably heard this. In the same way, husbands, you are to love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are the members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, the two will become one flesh. So he's saying, he's actually making this connection between the marriage that we have today and the marriage that is coming with Jesus. And it connects this divine romance between the husbands and wife we see on earth and between God and his romance with us. Jesus has a sacrificial love for the church that is to be an example for the marriages we have here on earth. In fact, very soon we're going to see that the earthly marriage is really something that points to the heavenly reality, kind of like you guys talked about, what was that? That was last night, right? With the tabernacles? Talked about how this tabernacle is a shadow of the one in heaven, how the marriage we have here on earth is a shadow and a testament to the marriage that will be in heaven. But before we get there, we need to potentially ruin a couple people's like fairy tale dreams, okay? Just so brace yourselves. All right, let's read Mark 12:25. For when they rise from the dead, so this is when Jesus comes back, everybody's resurrected for the judgment and all this, that, eternity, everything, all right? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. So it seems here like Jesus is saying our earthly marriages don't carry over. I don't know for sure, because it's not exactly what he's saying. He's not exactly saying our earthly marriages don't carry over. He's just saying they won't be given in marriage. So maybe it's like there's no new marriages. I don't know exactly. I don't have a hard stance on it at the moment. But, you know, it's a little different than what some people are usually thinking. But here's, you know, everybody goes, boo, boo, you know, marriage in the heaven and all that. But then I say, wait, it's not all that bad. It's not all that bad. Let's wait till we actually see what heaven is like. We're going to get to Revelation here. So when people think of the end of the world, they often think of what? Like doom and gloom and tornadoes and blood and all that stuff, right? But if you actually read all of Revelation, it's a book of new beginnings. And there's a wedding at the end of the world. Let's read from Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Now, most of you are probably actively growing up in church, right? I grew up in church. And I remember when I first heard about this idea of the church marrying Jesus, what? I had nothing but questions, really important questions, such as, wait, am I going to be a bride? Do I have to wear a dress? Right? I don't want to wear a dress. I'm a guy. Do I have to wear a dress? How does like all of the church marry one Jesus? Are we going to like, do we like stack up and combine together like one of the Transformers robots? Right? Does Jesus call us his Optimus bride? Maybe? I don't, like what, how does this work? What's going on? Like I'm a kid. I don't know what's happening. I was so confused. But some of those details aren't the most important thing. Let me say this. Even if, potentially, depending how you interpret that, even if earthly marriages don't carry over. Let's read this again from Revelation 19. Next slide. It's, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready." All right, so if you guys get married, you and your spouse are going to have a role and an opportunity in this wedding that nobody else does. It's that you are going to be used more than anybody else to refine and perfect and love on your spouse like no one else does. And you will have a huge role in preparing that part of the bride for our wedding day with Jesus, where you can show up and Jesus can say, "You did a great job with this one. You have been faithful to your spouse. You have loved them dearly. You have not cheated. You have not loved any others. You have shown patience. You have done an amazing job with this." So then not only do you get to be a part of the bride of Christ standing there, but there's a part of you who is like that father walking his bride down the aisle and can say, "Check her out. Look, look, we raised her right. Oh my goodness, she's killing it. She's cool. She's marrying this great guy. He's Jesus." And like, wow. You get two roles at this wedding. You're the bride and the bride's father. Now, for all of those other questions, the long and short of it is I don't have a lot of answers for you. We don't get a lot of details. God didn't think we needed them, so I guess I don't think we need them either. It's fine to think about it, but it's not a hill to die on here. The important thing is that we know when Jesus comes back again and the dead resurrect to meet Jesus in the sky, Jesus is finally, once and for all, getting to claim the bride that he paid the price for. He'll come back with a trumpet sound and say, "I'm coming, I'm coming." And someone will say, "There's the groom." And the rest of the family will dance out to meet him and celebrate. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a big God who loves us with big love and big mercy. I pray that you would help us to understand this way in which you relate to us, God. God, that you can be our father and our friend and a lover of the church, God. Help us to love you and you only. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to encourage those around us to be faithful to you. Holy Spirit, bind our hearts to yours so that we can walk down that heavenly aisle and say, "I have made myself ready as your bride. I'm ready." Walk in carrying that righteousness of Christ. Say, "I'm here." Holy Spirit, bind us to you, Jesus. In your name, amen.